Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. As we start out, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever spoken to someone, and in your interaction with that person, becomes very clear that they have devoted their entire life to a singular purpose? Everything they do is focused on that goal. Right? You see this trait often with business giants or political leaders or professional athletes. They all have this trait in common where they focus their lives. Everything is pointed towards the same thing. And as you think about that, there's a pretty broad spectrum of things that people have devoted their lives to. Some of those things are more reasonable, I guess, and more profitable than others, right? Some of those things are noble and some of them are just futile and a waste of time. I think, for example, of Solomon. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2 tells us about his own focus, his own life pursuit geared towards one thing. He talks about how he devotes his life to exploring wisdom. Sounds good, right? It sounds good until you keep reading the sentence. Solomon says he devotes his life to exploring wisdom, madness, and folly. That's what Solomon gives his life to. So it shouldn't be a surprise to you when Solomon begins his reflection of this devotion to wisdom, madness, and folly with the words that we find in the beginning of Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's not very much less dramatic, but his tone is very different as you come to the end of the book, right? It's somewhat surprising as you come to the end of Ecclesiastes to see where this whole devotion took Solomon. He ends the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13, saying that the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. He goes from vanity of vanities to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's a pretty serious turnabout for someone's life, right? He begins with the exploration of wisdom, madness, and folly, and he ends by saying, when everything is heard, fear God and obey him. It's a pretty serious change, but it's hardly as if Solomon is the first or only person in human history to undergo a pretty radical transformation in the thing to which he devotes his life, right? Just think of the apostle Paul, for example. Saul, who becomes Paul. Saul's life is devoted to a very specific goal, right? Saul is single-minded in his religious devotion. His single-mindedness drives him to what he calls faultless obedience to the Mosaic law. Saul's devotion spurs him to the kind of religious zeal that would go around Judea and the extended area around it and go into people's homes and drag men and women from their house to imprison them and even torture them until they would deny Christ and blaspheme his name. Years later, the religious fervor of now the Apostle Paul would look very different to that of the younger Saul, right? We meet a very, very different kind of person when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, for example. He says things like, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Like, he looks back at those former devotions, that zeal that made him a persecutor of the church, and he says in Philippians 3, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Right? Paul speaks about his life in terms of forgetting what lies behind and pressing on, reaching forward towards that which lies ahead. He speaks about that reaching forward as he says, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As he considers the future, right, you get to the end of Philippians chapter 3, and as Paul writes to the Philippians, he's pretty convinced that he might die, right? He's imprisoned, he's pretty sure he might die, and so he thinks to the possible, even probable end of his life that's drawing near, and he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you read Ecclesiastes, and I don't know when the last time was that you read through Ecclesiastes, but you read Ecclesiastes and it begins with this very dramatic vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and Solomon talks about all his experiences and all these things he's thinking through, and you get to the end of the book, you know, and I would excuse you if you're still somewhat perplexed about the actual transformation that takes place in Saul's life. It's not very clear how and when Solomon goes from vanity of vanities to fear God. It's not a clear, easy thing to see in his own writing. But if you look at Paul, it's very clear, isn't it? It's very straightforward to see what made the transformation, how Saul became Paul. I mean, even his name changes, and it happens at a specific point in his life, right? I don't know if you've ever heard some people, when they talk about this life-altering experience in their lives, I've heard people talk about their own Damascus experience. I don't know if you've ever heard someone use that phrase like that. But Paul's life, right, this singular devotion and ambition of his life is radically shifted in one moment in his life. One day, he's out persecuting the churches and dragging fathers and mothers to prison. You know, he's persecuting Christ and Christians, and the next moment, the next day, he's referring to Jesus as his Lord and his Master, ready to die for him. You know, you read in Acts about this account in Paul's life, and it's on his way to Damascus that this blinding light, well, literally blinding, right? This really bright light shines upon Paul, and though he loses physical sight for a few days, he regains his sight, but what he gains, infinitely more important, is this renewed spiritual perception, this eternal perspective that ends up transforming every aspect of Paul's life. Nothing is the same. I began by asking, honestly, what I think is a somewhat stupid question. It's somewhat silly of a question to say, have you ever met anyone who's devoted his life to a single purpose? Because biblically speaking, every single one of us, all of you and me, we have all, like from the very first breath we take, we are devoted to a singular ambition. We have one goal in mind. Our own glory and our own good. We are singularly devoted to ourselves from birth. It's true for all of us. You weren't made for you, right? We're not made for us. God made us for himself. So what we need, each and every one of us, is our own Damascus Road experience. We need God's light to shine on our lives, to expose the darkness that lurks in our hearts and to expunge it from our lives. In Titus 2 verse 11, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared. The illuminating grace of God has revealed to us salvation. It's in this message of the gospel that we will have our own Damascus Road experience. It is in the gospel that we will meet the risen Christ, just like Paul did. Our passage for this morning is just one long sentence in the Greek. Everything from verse 11 down to verse 14 is just one long sentence in Greek. And if you strip that sentence to its bare bones, the absolute grammatical minimum, you're left with two words. Grace appeared. That's it. Underneath everything else in the sentence are those two words. And the idea, as I said a couple of weeks ago, more accurately might be to say that God's grace has been revealed. And that's what this word epiphaneo means. The gospel draws attention to the grace of God like a spotlight that shines onto a dark stage. These verses are a declaration of the gospel. They are a declaration of God's goodness to us. They exalt and celebrate the grace that God has shown to us in his own Son. I was actually struggling as I was preparing for this morning. It's hard for me. The same thing was true to a certain extent on Easter Sunday, and I felt that same tension, that same wrestle this past week as I was preparing to preach from this passage. This is a hard passage for me to preach, not because the gospel is difficult to understand, right? The gospel is blessedly easy to understand. But I feel the weight, the urgency, the importance of what Paul is talking about here. These words are extraordinarily important. And I'm aware of the fact that I could never do them justice. You know, that's okay. Because my trust is in God's Spirit to use his own word to work in our lives. All that to say, that my hope is that somehow you would see something of God's glory. I hope that over the course of the next couple of weeks that you will see something of the beauty and the wonder of the gospel as Paul reveals it to us in these verses. What I hope to show you in verses 11 to 14 is the gain of God's grace. That's what we see in verse 11. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then secondly, we see the guidance of God's grace in verse 12. Thirdly, Paul shows us the glory of God's grace in verse 13. And then finally, the gift of God's grace in verse 14. So that'll be our extended overarching outline as we work our way through this text, right? We already saw the gain of God's grace. This morning we're looking at the guidance of God's grace, and then we'll get to the glory and the gift of God's grace. For this morning, like I said, we'll focus really on that second point in the overarching outline. Now, I've already preached a sermon on the beginning of this text. And so I'm just going to quickly summarize it. Some of you weren't here for that sermon, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time just summarizing that first point for us. And then the majority of our time will be on the guidance. And what I want to show you is how in this guidance we're going to see something of the force and the focus of the guidance of God's grace through the gospel. As we come to our first point, just briefly, in fact, I guess I could summarize everything for the first point with just one word, really. Like the one word summary for what we saw last time is just the word salvation. Right? That's what we see in verse 11, salvation. When I talk about the gaining of God's grace, I'm not referring to the process by which we can gain God's grace, right? By which we can gain access to God's grace. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking instead about the gain, the benefit that we derive from God's grace, that his grace brings to us. Now, Paul's point in verse 11 is that God's grace brings salvation to us. He extends salvation to us. That's why it's grace, right? It's grace because it's a gift that God gives to us freely, not something we earn. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The whole point in this entire section is to explain how God, even though he is under no obligation towards us, out of his own goodness and graciousness, he pours out his favor upon us. Paul's going to be even more explicit when he comes to chapter 3 and verse 4. There in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." I wonder, some of us memorized Titus. I wonder as you worked your way through this book, if you noticed how frequently Paul refers to God, either as Father or Christ, how frequently Paul refers to God as our Savior. In Paul's mind, in the book of Titus, God is first and foremost a saving God. Chapter 1, verse 3. There Paul is entrusted with the proclamation of the gospel that he says he received by the commandment of God our Savior. In verse 4, he extends this greeting to Titus, right? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells slaves that they are supposed to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Our passage for this morning in verse 13, we'll get to this next week, but in this text, we see how Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, I just referred to this passage. In chapter 3, verse 4, our salvation comes to us from the kindness of God, our Savior. And then again, in verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit is richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I've said this many times before, but in the Bible, the goodness of God is not some abstract concept, right? God's goodness in the Bible is very tangible. He is good to us. Again, 3 verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now maybe, this is a question that came to me after a Resurrection Sunday. Maybe you are wondering, who is this us that Paul keeps talking about here? Who is this us? If you hadn't wondered about that, you should be. That's a question you should ask yourself. You should say, who's the us that Paul keeps talking about? And in a sense, even though this isn't the whole answer, what I want you to see from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 at the very least, the us that Paul talks about here is a comprehensive idea. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That's not to say that at the end of time, every single person will be in heaven. That's not what I'm saying. But we know that that's not the case from what we see elsewhere in the Bible. But it is true that in Scripture, the offer of salvation is held out to everybody. The offer of salvation comes indiscriminately to all people. I need to be careful. I preached a whole sermon on this verse, and this is the point where I can go off on a tangent and very quickly preach a second sermon on the same verse, and I don't want to do that. So if you want to know any more about this gain of God's grace, then think back to a couple of weeks ago, and if you weren't here on Easter Sunday, then you can always go and listen to that sermon if you want to. Instead, for the rest of our time this morning, what I want to do is I want us to move to our second point, and this is really where we'll camp out this morning. I want us to look at that second point in the overarching outline, the guidance of God's grace. And specifically, like I said, we're going to look at the force and the focus of God's grace to us. He says that this grace comes bringing salvation to all men, but it also comes to us with instruction or with guidance. The Paul's word here is instruction, but it's really just, my G word is obviously guidance. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Then verse 12, instructing us. The first thing I want to show you is this guidance of God's grace that comes to us isn't just like a suggestion, right? You can be deceived into thinking that when I use the word guidance, a guidance counselor, for example, it gives kids an idea of what might be a good thing or not a good thing for them to do. This is not the kind of guidance that I'm talking about here. This guidance here comes with the force of command to your life. The Greek word for instruction that Paul uses here is a word that's often used for children, like school-aged children. I'm thinking primary school-aged children and the tutors who are instructing them. That instruction sometimes comes with painful discipline. When the child doesn't want to learn the lesson, he is incentivized through discipline. not so much in our contemporary schools, but definitely in a Greco-Roman world, that was the case, right? You need to think about this word for instruction here as a word that consists of equal parts corrective discipline and training on the one hand, and the giving of information on the other hand. Those things could not be separated from one another. This kind of instruction, if it is resisted, comes to bear upon your life with painful consequences if necessary. God's grace is a tutor. It is an instructor that will train us. If you resist that instruction, he will discipline you. One thing that God's grace will not do is that it will not give up on you. God will finish the good work that he begins in you at your salvation. He doesn't stop. John MacArthur's ministry, most of you will know who John MacArthur is. John MacArthur is a very well-known preacher and author in our kind of circles, but his ministry was really launched into the public eye when he wrote the book called The Gospel According to Jesus. That book is really what I think launched his ministry into public attention. And he wrote that book in response to what I want to call a theological misunderstanding. A theological misunderstanding of or error that was being popularized by one of the mainstream evangelical seminaries in America during the like 70s and 80s. It's a theological position and understanding that still continues to this day. Today, we refer to that kind of theology as free grace theology. So the Gospel According to Jesus was written by MacArthur to counter free grace theology. In fact, when he wrote that book, some of these earlier proponents of free grace theology, the guys who stood against MacArthur and those who held to his view, spoke about their view in terms of, they called it no lordship salvation. Right? They referred to the position that the Gospel According to Jesus promoted. They said that's lordship salvation, and they meant it to be a slur. It was meant to be like an insulting kind of term. Basically, the premise of the Gospel According to Jesus, and I would argue of this is the point of the Bible, is that you cannot claim Jesus as your Savior without also submitting to Jesus as your Lord and Master. Right? There's no such thing as quote-unquote carnal Christians, right? There's no such thing as Christians who don't care about putting off sin and being serious about putting on righteousness. The Gospel According to Jesus, when it was first written, was published by the like kind of academic branch within Zondervan Publishing, the publisher of that book, right? They thought they'll sell a few copies, maybe. You know, they weren't sure what was going to happen. They understood it's like a serious debate between seminaries and like we should publish this book, but they had no idea. 30 years, more than 30 years later, the Gospel According to Jesus is still in print. It has sold like so many copies. The gain of the gospel is our salvation, no question about it. And that salvation is given to us freely. No question about it. It is God's gift to us. That is the glorious truth of the gospel, that salvation is given to you freely. It's not something you earn. In fact, salvation is not something that you could ever earn even if you tried. By grace, says Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? God's free gift is eternal life. But his free gift of eternal life in his Son is a gift that comes to us and places implacable obligation upon us. There's no such thing. Here's the point. There's no such thing as a saved person who is not also becoming an increasingly sanctified person. You cannot separate salvation and sanctification, right? Being saved from your sin and actually putting off your sin. Those things are tied together. Theologians sometimes resist that connection, but it exists. and I can demonstrate it to you. Like, this is true in our lives, in our everyday lives, right? When you're born in South Africa, you are automatically given the, you know, you might debate whether this is a gift or not, but for the sake of the argument, you're automatically given the gift of South African citizenship, right? You become a South African citizen when you're born here. It's given to you. You don't earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It's just given to you. But your freely received gift of citizenship in this country places obligations upon you. If this happens, we're in big trouble, but imagine some country decides to, you know, occupy South Africa and make war upon us. Don't know what will happen if that happens, but if it does, and you're of fighting age, then you could expect to be conscripted by the South African army to serve, to do military service, right? If you're of fighting age, you might expect a phone call. Now, if the army calls you and says, we need you to report to, you know, the nearest military base to where you live, and you say to them, oh no, I think you're mistaken. Sorry, I think you have me confused with someone else. You see, I was given my citizenship as a gift. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to fight in the army to earn my citizenship in this country. Like, you respond that way, the person on the other end of the phone is probably going to laugh at you. But if you continue to insist that you don't have to serve, and in fact you won't serve, you know what's going to happen? They're going to lock you up. Because your citizenship in this country comes with obligations. A couple of years ago, my wife and I had the very misguided notion that puppies would be a good idea. Some of you know that story. We didn't buy the puppies, right? We didn't earn them. They were given to us for free. But let me tell you, obligation, right? Puppies come with obligation. When you read Ephesians 2, when you read Ephesians 2 verse 8, it is the glorious and wonderful truth that salvation comes to us as God's free gift. Right? But you cannot stop reading at the end of verse 9. You have to keep reading into verse 10 as well, because Paul continues with his thought. He explains why you are saved in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, so that, like, that's a purpose phrase there, so that we would walk in them. You see that same pattern playing itself out in our text for this morning. God's grace comes to us, and it freely brings us salvation. It is his gift to us, and nevertheless, it also comes instructing us. And if the gain of God's grace could be summarized by the one word, salvation, then the guidance of God's grace can be summarized by the one word, sanctification. Describes this process of sanctification here in language that's very typical for him. He uses the same kind of imagery all over the place. In Romans 6, he talks about us dying in and with Jesus Christ and then being made alive so that we can live in and with him for all of eternity, right? That's Romans 6. In Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3, he talks about this image of laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. In Galatians 5, he talks about how we're supposed to, like, walk by the Spirit so that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh, right? You see that old versus new paradigm at play so often in Paul's writings, and the same thing is true here in our text in Titus chapter 2. In fact, here, I think when Paul talks about this old-new paradigm, he uses very intentional, directionally focused kind of language. He talks about the guidance of God's grace in terms of its backwards and forwards effects in our lives. You know, the past and the present and the future, you might say. It's inward and its outward effect. It's an effect on us vertically in our relationship with God, and its effect on us horizontally with the people around us, right? Focusing backwards towards our old life, God's grace teaches or instructs or guides us to put to death, right, to lay aside in Ephesians language, or here in Titus, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. To deny something is to renounce it. And it's to refuse that thing. It is even to disdain or disown something. It's the word that the gospel writers use, in fact, when they talk about Peter. You know, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when he's arrested, and when Peter stands there and he warms himself by the fire and says he denies Jesus three times? This is the word that it uses. Peter in 2 Peter, as well as Jude in his epistle, use this word for deny to speak about the way that how false teachers are trying to lead astray professing believers in Christ. Right? Those false teachers deny our heavenly master. Maybe most appropriately for in light of our text for this morning is the way that Jesus himself uses this word. Right? Jesus himself says that if we would follow him, then we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. It's a strong word. It's a word that calls for a decisive break with our old sinful way of life. Specifically, Paul tells us here that we're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, ungodliness and worldly desires, I don't think Paul's using those words to refer to anything very specific. I think he's using them as kind of two big, broad, sweeping categories, right? Ungodliness focuses on our vertical aspect of our life, right? Specifically our former life. How did we used to relate to God? Well, we were ungodly. And then the other word here, worldly desires, focuses on the horizontal plane, right? How we used to relate to the world and to the people around us. And so we need to no longer be like we used to be. Now, there's obvious overlap between this idea of ungodliness and worldly desires. That should seem pretty obvious to you. The way that we think about God will have a very definite impact on the way that we think about the world around us. And the opposite of that is just as true. How you think about the world around you will affect what you believe about God. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who tell me that they just cannot believe in the existence of God. No, Isaac. No way. There's no way I can believe God exists. You know what happens when you push that thing long enough? If you prod and poke at that and ask them why and have a conversation and the person's willing to just talk to you about why it is that they won't believe in God, I'm not going to say always without exception, but I will say usually. Usually, if you poke long enough at that thought, why people won't believe in God, what comes out is that they say, if I have to believe in the existence of God, then I have to accept the fact that my life will not meet with his approval. And I will have to change. See, so often, there is a specific sin that someone will cherish. And they might not be willing to admit it like this, but the thought goes something like, if I admit God exists, then I admit that I need to obey him. And if I am going to obey him, submit to him, it means that I must let go of this sin that I love. And I'm not willing to. It's interesting that Jesus talks in Mark 4 about that thorny soil, right? The sower sows the seed of the gospel, and when it falls upon the thorny soil, it says that it is worldly desire that chokes out the life of that seed. And this is someone who will not deny their ungodliness. They refuse to deny their ungodliness and their worldly desires. And so instead, what they do is they deny God. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. But if you refuse his salvation that he offers freely to all people, then this word appeared shows up again in the Bible. Paul talks about how it is God's wrath that will appear on those who refuse to submit to him. Romans 1 verse 18 says that just like salvation appears, so also the wrath of God is revealed. It's the same word, right? The wrath of God appears from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, you can't have both. Can't. You can't love God and continue to love the things of this world that stand in direct opposition to God. You must choose. Listen to the way that John, the Apostle John, talks about this in 1 John 2, verse 15. John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. John's point is, you must choose. If you would accept Jesus as your Savior, it means you must also submit to Him as your Lord and Master. Accepting Him as your Lord and Master means that you must say no to, you must renounce and refuse and deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You must say no to certain things, but Paul goes on to say, you also need to say yes to very specific things. What we see then is that God's grace doesn't just instruct us about what we must deny, it also instructs us about how we must live, what we must put on. It doesn't just focus backwards on those things we must no longer be. God's guiding grace also focuses forward on who and what we must become. Specifically, Paul says here that God's grace instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, right? He uses three words there, and again, I think those three words, we mustn't get too bogged down on the specifics of those words. They're meant to serve for us as three categories. Sensibility is a word that we've seen many times before, right? It is a key word in Titus chapter 2. It's a word that Paul uses in reference to every one of the groups that gets addressed from verses 2 to verse 10. That's our first word here. And sensibility, if you might remember, is something that flows from the inside out, right? Sensibility looks like self-control, but it's not so much that self-control and sensibility is the same thing, right? Sensibility inevitably results in self-control. It is a change in our behavior, right? Controlled external behavior that flows out of a transformed internal belief system. This is noticeable. That's the point. A sensible person is someone who looks radically different to the people of the world around them. The Christians on the island to Crete, where Titus would go from church to church, reading this letter of Paul and establishing, you know, what still needs to be established, appointing elders, for example, and other things, those Christians that Titus talks to, they will look radically different. They're supposed to look radically different to the Cretan culture all around them. Right? They will look very different to the lazy, lying, gluttonous people who live all around them on the island of Crete. And the same thing is true for us. You and me need to be different to this, you know, immoral, rebellious, loveless, materialistic, self-centered culture all around us. So sensibility, you might say, is inward focused, right? This is the three paradigms here is sensibility looks inward. It centers on how we personally are transformed as the guidance of God's grace is brought to bear upon our lives. The word righteously that Paul uses in second focuses outward on the other end. Right? Sensibility focuses inward, righteousness focuses outward. I tend to think about righteousness as this, you know, internal moral character of goodness, right? But that's not the emphasis of the word that Paul uses here. Paul's emphasis here is on how our righteousness displays itself externally. It focuses outward on how we talk to and relate to people all around us. It is talking and dealing in a way that is right and just and upright with the people all around us. Godly, the last word, stands in contrast to godless, right, in the previous list. And not surprisingly, this word focuses again on the way that we relate to God. If the ungodly person, right, in biblical language, the fool, the person who acts in a way that he pretends or believes that God doesn't exist, right, the epitome of godlessness or ungodliness or folly in the Bible is atheism, right? That's Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? So if the godless person, the ungodly person, is someone who lives as if God doesn't exist, who ignores God with their life, then the godly person is someone who lives in a way that it is clear that in his every action and thought and deed that he acknowledges and submits himself to the God who created him for himself. Now, those are kind of categories, right? It's principles. As I was preparing this sermon, I kept feeling that I want to give these bullet point lists of illustrations and applications. It's all well and good, it's like to say I must denounce worldly desires, but how about giving me some examples of worldly desires, you know, so I know what you're talking about? I kept bumping up against that. The preacher in me wants to give you a list, right? What does it look like to deny ungodliness and worldly desires? What does it look like to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age? But I think if I gave you my own bullet point list, at this point, I would be going against the flow of Paul's own thought in Titus chapter 2. See, the whole point is that Paul has already given us ample illustrations and application of what this looks like. That's what verses 2 to 10 are all about. Look at verse 11, how it begins. It begins with that little word, for. For the grace of God has appeared. This is giving us a reason, an explanation for everything that came before it. Our passage this morning is the answer to Paul's exhortation for practical application that came for almost 10 verses. Right? Everything he said before this, the gospel, the instruction of God's grace, is what comes to older men and compels them to be an example for an entire congregation as they pursue a temperate, dignified, sensible lifestyle. And so the bullet point applications actually came when I preached on verse 2 for older men. Right? It's because of the gospel that they must model what it looks like to be sound in faith and love and perseverance. You know, if you can think back far enough, it is the instruction of God's grace that compels older men like George Whitefield and John Wesley to pour out their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel right until their death. We've already seen what this looks like. It's because of the instruction of God's grace in the gospel that older women are supposed to be reverent in their behavior. Why they must deny ungodly practices like gossip. It's an illustration that Paul himself gives us. It's why they must renounce worldly desires, one of which Paul points to is drunkenness. It's why they must devote their lives instead to teaching younger women to live lives that are appropriate, sensible, that match the glorious, wonderful grace that we have in Christ, so that they will love their husbands and children, defying and denying and renouncing their own ambitions as they serve not themselves but their families, right? Their husbands and their children, as their workers at home, showing kindness and righteousness in the way that they relate to ungrateful husbands and children. It's because of the instruction of God's grace in the gospel that young men are supposed to also give themselves to sensibility and to godliness and good deeds and purity in their speech. The instruction of God's grace in the gospel is what drives slaves to be subject to their own masters. It's what leads slaves to not be argumentative or resist the temptation to steal from their masters when those masters are unreasonable. Why are we different to the world around us? This text explains to us. Because of the hope and the help of the gospel, the salvation and the sanctification that we receive in the gospel. Before I wrap up this morning, I want you to notice finally that the sanctifying instruction of God that comes to us through the gospel has a built-in time limit. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, for believers in Christ, the best is yet to come. Right now, life consists in large part of this seemingly endless series of self-denials. We continually fight against our flesh, as new manifestations of ungodliness keep popping up in our hearts and our lives, and we keep having to fight against them. New worldly desires claw their way into the affections of our flesh with perplexing regularity. We must understand that following Christ demands of us that we take up our cross. that we die to ourselves daily. We understand, because of the guidance of God's grace, as Paul says, you know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we must glorify God in our bodies. But it is important, as you are engaged in this daily battle against sin, fighting for sanctification, it's important to remember that the struggle will not continue forever. It will remain only in this age. It is temporary. I want you to think back, to Paul's example of his own transformation in Philippians chapter 3, right? This is where we began. His life was entirely upended by the gospel, and there are few people who have ever suffered as much for the sake of Christ and the gospel as Paul did. But the gospel was for him the greatest gain he could ever imagine. Paul understood that ultimately it's about gaining Christ. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ. The reality that you're struggling with now is not going to be eternal. There will come a day when we will gain Christ. That thought of gaining Christ is why Paul could rejoice in the midst of his sufferings, because he says in Romans 8, verse 17, if we have suffered with him, then we will also be glorified with him. That's what Paul longed for more than anything else. That coming moment of gaining Christ, of gaining, attaining the resurrection from the dead. That's what he talks about in Philippians 3. He describes his life as running this race, right? He's straining towards the prize that waits for him at the finish line. And that prize, he says, is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? He's using directional language intentionally, right? You need to picture the rapture. You need to picture being caught up with Christ. Or if you die before the rapture happens, you will be caught up with Christ. You will meet him one day. Paul says he longs for that day when Christ will gather him to himself and transform his lowly body into conformity with the glory of his own heavenly body. My biggest frustration with this sermon is the fact that I only have time to give you the first half of the story. You know, we've seen the gain and of God's grace in the gospel and the sweeping guidance that it brings. You know, we've seen how the gospel is meant to transform us from the inside out so that it affects every aspect of our lives. You know, we've seen how God's grace instructs us in terms of our past and our present. But we haven't actually seen yet how any of this is possible. We haven't yet looked at how does this happen? How is it possible for the gospel of God to, the grace of God in the gospel, to actually produce this transformation within us? Right? We understand now something of what needs to change, but how is that change possible? There's a very real sense in which the best is yet to come. This text only gets better from this point on. In verse 13, we're going to see how God's grace guides us towards the future and the glories that await us at the second coming. That's next week. For this morning, let me just close with one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that the best is yet to come. I thank you for the example of Paul and the conviction in my own heart that I can know there is a coming day when I will meet your Son. He is the prize for which our hearts long. That day when we will see him just as he is. praise you that through the gospel we might become your children. And I thank you that your gospel instructs us and guides us. And I praise you, as we will see next week, that this transformation is not something we have to do in our own strength. Thank you for the complete and perfect work of your Son on our behalf, Father. Without him, we have nothing and would be nothing. So we long for his return. Pray that you would keep us faithful until the day when he returns. And we ask these things for the glory of his name.